Yeah, that's right. Same page. 378. Listen to what it says here. It says a couple things. It says, look at the first line. It says, so in all the things that you're thinking about, all the things that go through your mind, you know, some of them good, some of them bad, what is the best thing that pops into your mind? What's the best thing that you think of throughout the day? Well, this hymn writer says the best thing that crosses his mind in day or night is when he thinks about God, when he thinks about Christ. Appreciated what Todd had to share. You know, that's the idea of God seeking us, God chasing us down as that hound of heaven, as it talks about. And so we just, that wondrous time of when we can, through all the things that we think about, all the busyness, where our hands are about many different tasks, what a wonderful thing it is when God refreshes our minds with thoughts of Him. And so I appreciate that. We'll look at this, probably in this hymn again, because there's another line in here that kind of goes to where we're going today. The title of the name of our church is Grace Bible Church. And so by that, you can learn two things. You can learn that we believe in the grace of God through Jesus Christ. We believe that there is grace out there. And we believe that those who come to Jesus Christ through faith can receive that grace. And we also believe right here that this book is God's Word. That it's God's Word that He speaks to us through His Word. And that it's our authority for life, for decision making, for opinions. It's our authority for our world view, how we see the world. And so we call ourselves Grace Bible Church to remind ourselves that these are foundations of what we believe. So if you have your Bible, if you could hold them up, if you have your iPhone, hold that up. And we will offer a little corporate prayer to the Lord as we look into His Word this morning as we continue our study through the book of Genesis. Just repeat after me. I hold in my hands the living Word of God. It is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In it I find all that I need for life and godliness. And the prayer is this. This morning, O Lord, as we look into Your Word, open our ears to Your truth and open our eyes to Your glory. Amen. Genesis chapter 4. Can you put up the picture, the first picture of Cain and Abel, and just kind of leave it up there, and we'll get to it in a moment. What we're going to do is going to go through this. I'm going to kind of give some commentary thoughts as we go through the first section, and then we'll read the rest, and then we will get back to digging into the last section a little bit closer. Genesis chapter 4 says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Cain means spear or warrior. And when she bore Cain, she said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. I believe, it's not specifically spelled out here in the text, but I believe that Eve thought Cain was the answer to Genesis 3:15. That Cain was the seed, the promised seed, that was going to come and set them free. And so she was excited about Cain's birth. She called him warrior. She called him spear. And she said, he is the man. Man is the same word that we see earlier on as husband. It means champion, protector. This is the expectation that Adam and Eve had for Cain. Champion, protector, the man. He's the man. That I have acquired a man from the Lord. And it says that she bore again. And this time his brother Abel. And Abel means passing vapor, a breath, even vanity. Again, this isn't specifically said in the text. But I believe that Adam and Eve had higher expectations for Cain than they did for Abel. Let me ask you a question, parents. You may have some children, one or two, or maybe four or five, maybe nine. And there may be one of those kids that really sticks out as being very gifted. And therefore, you may have real high expectations for that. And that may come out in your attitude and your behavior to your children. Let me ask you a question. What will that produce in your children if they see that? they're aware of the fact that you kind of have higher expectations for one than you do for another. Jealousy, right? Competition, rivalry, bitterness, and fighting as they all seek to jostle themselves in order to gain your affection. It's not a good thing. It's not a good thing to teach our children. We see that, don't we, in the story of Joseph. We see that in the Jacob and Esau relationship. And I believe you have a similar situation happening here with Cain and Abel. Goes on in verse 2 and says, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Well, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now understand something about that. These are both good professions. One is a shepherd, one is a farmer. Both good professions, both require hard work. Sometimes I think that when we think of the story of Cain and Abel, we have this picture of Cain and Abel as we see in the back here. We see Abel as the good boy, right? He's the boy who goes to church, he obeys his parents, he makes everybody happy, everybody loves Cain, Abel. But Cain on the other side, I'm really mixing up the names, but Cain on the other side, we see him as the bad boy, the bad son, the bad seed. Look at the picture of Cain and Abel. Can you tell who Cain and who is Abel in this picture? Right? Cain is the one who smokes and chews tobacco. He's the one who tortures Abel's hamster. That's kind of the attitude that we have of Cain and Abel. And I think that's an accurate depiction of Cain and Abel. Here's another picture of Cain and Abel. Look at Cain, a redhead. What is that? Again, redheads are always bad. What is that? This Cain is a redhead and he's going to knock out the nice towhead, blonde-headed kid. What is that? Oh, man. So we have this picture of Cain and Abel, and I don't think it's good. I think we need to see Cain in not that light. Cain would have been perfectly comfortable in here, in church here this morning. He was a believer in God. He was seeking to bring some offerings before God. There's another problem going on in Cain that really wasn't so obvious to his family. And to maybe others around him. I guess all those others around him would be his family at this point, right? I believe his problem was a heart issue. So verse 3, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Now right here, there are a lot of commentators and teachers who say, here's the problem. Here's the problem with Cain. Cain brought his first fruits, his fruit, as an offering to the Lord, when what he was supposed to do is bring an animal, a blood sacrifice. And if you've been in Sunday school, I'm sure you've heard that. That what was he supposed to do was bring a blood sacrifice. Let me ask you a couple questions about that. When was a blood offering required in the Old Testament? For what purpose? What? It was a sin offering or a burnt offering. It was always in connection with atonement for sin. You would need to bring a blood offering if you were seeking to atone or cover your sins. That was the purpose. Were there any other offerings given in the Old Testament besides burnt offerings and sin offerings? What other offerings were they? What would they be called? Offerings for thanksgiving, offerings for dedication, peace offerings, all these, you did not have to bring an animal and sacrifice it. And I think it's reading into the text to say that this offering that Cain brought was a sin offering or an atonement offering or a burnt offering. You know, in Hebrew, there are actually two Greek, the Hebrew words, one for sin offering and the other for burnt offering, and that is not what these words are. The first offering that's mentioned here, in verse 3, it says that Cain brought an offering of fruit. That just means, offering just means first fruits. The second offering that's mentioned in verse 4, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. That word offering means present or gift. I think we're reading into the text to say that this had to be a sin offering or a burnt offering. It could have been just an offering of dedication or thanksgiving. And I kind of, again, it's not explicitly told, so we have to kind of make some interpretive comments here, and this is where I'm headed this morning. Now, I know there are a lot of good people who disagree with me about this, and I respect them. But consider what I have to say about what was going on here in the text this morning. So, in verse number 5, we hear from the Lord. We see in verse 4 that the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but it says in verse 5, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Now, we don't know exactly how God demonstrated or showed that, do we? We don't know if he said, hey, Abel, good job, thumbs up, you did a great job on the offering, appreciate it. And Cain, Cain, bad news. We don't really know, but we do know from the text that Cain knew there was something clearly demonstrated by God to Cain and Abel, that Abel had something that Cain wanted. He didn't get it. And so what happens as a result of that? Cain was very angry, and his countenance or his face fell. You see, I believe that the problem with Cain's offering was a lot deeper than just what was laid on the altar. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. Let's go on. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. Sin lies, or you could say crouches, it hides, it sits there, waiting to pounce on you, to attack. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it, Cain. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother. It came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I his babysitter? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, here's the curse. It shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that if anyone finds me, they will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. What a scandalous story. The story of Cain killing his brother. It would be front page news. If this happened today, it would be front page news. Right next to the story of the troubles in Ukraine. With the Malaysian plane that is still missing. You would see right there on that same cover, you would see extra, extra, read all about it. Cain kills Abel, the very first murder in Scripture, in the history of the world. I think if we're not careful, we can go get so wrapped up in the scandal of this story that we miss the heart of what it's trying to teach. For this is more about living life east of Eden and the consequences. You know, there's a paradigm shift that happens right here. What happens at the end of chapter 3? What happens to Adam and Eve right at the end of chapter 3? Now they're booted out of the garden, right? Pop! They're booted right out of the garden. Now they no longer live in Eden, but they live in east of Eden. East of Eden just is the idea of living in this new paradigm outside of paradise. Outside of the wonderful blessing of the Lord of innocence and sinlessness. Now they're living in the world that is cursed by sin. And what we see is really normal life that goes on, and the decisions and choices that exist in living life east of Eden. This is more of a study of living in that paradigm than it is a case study on murder. And this is what we can learn from this. First of all, we can see the subtle, the subtleness of sin and the power of sin that affects every single one of us every single day. You don't have to be a murderer to be impacted by the power and the subtlety of sin. It impacts all of us, and we see that here in this story. Secondly, we see the gentle and seeking nature of God. We see that God's very nature is a nature that is gentle and a nature that seeks out. And we see that here in God in this story. And thirdly, we come to the place where we see that there's a choice that needs to be made. And I think that these are the points that we should focus on as we consider this story of Cain and Abel this morning. I called this, I titled, did anybody have an outline? A couple people have an outline. You could have got them in the back. Anyway, the title, can somebody give me the title? What does the title say? Do I have that picture? Okay, Crouching Tiger, Hidden Dragon. And the reason why I named the sermon this is because this movie or this expression comes from a Chinese proverb, Crouching Tiger, Hidden Dragon. And what it means, it's the importance of hiding your strength in order to protect the element of surprise. Hide your strength so that you can surprise your enemy. And that's exactly, friends, what sin does. Now, if you don't know that, you're deceived. Sin is subtle and it hides its strength so it can surprise you. And the surprise that it brings is death and destruction in your life. The subtle and powerful nature of sin. Look at verse 5 again. I've already said that I don't think that what was laid on the offering is really what was the problem here, but there was something hidden in the heart of Cain that was the problem. So we see in verse 5 again that Cain brought an offering, but Cain's offering was not respected by the Lord. Here's the question you need to ask yourselves. Why wasn't his offering respected then? Why didn't God accept his offering if there was nothing wrong with the fact that he brought his first fruits before the Lord? I think there are a couple passages of scripture that will help us with this. First one we're familiar with, and I won't ask you to turn there, is 1 Samuel 15:22. 1 Samuel 15:22, the Lord comes to Saul and he says to him, the Lord comes to Saul and says that obedience is better than sacrifice. God specifically calls out to Saul, called through Samuel, and says, what I really want you to understand, Saul, is that an obedient heart is what I'm after, not what you're putting on the altar. If that is not flowing out of an obedient heart, then that is not acceptable to me, no matter what is on the altar, because that is only supposed to be a sign of what's going on in here, because this is what I'm after with you, is your heart. This is really what Scripture teaches as we look to the Old Testament and as we then turn into the New. That God is not after out here, but here. And that needs to be a reflection of what's going on in here. And if you're just doing this stuff out here, and your heart has not been changed by God, then God is not interested in that. Turning your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, I think this would be a good one for us to look at. Isaiah chapter 1. Pull up my iPad Bible for this one. Isaiah chapter 1. Look at verse 11. This is really good. If you have your Bibles, it would be good for you to see what God says here. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 11, God says, To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? It's the multitude. It's the idea. There's just this overwhelming number. What is the purpose of the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, says the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings. The idea is it's making me sick. You ever ate so much that you feel almost like you're going to get sick? I remember sitting out going, you go to the places where this happens typically is like a buffet restaurant. You know, you really want to get your money's worth at a buffet restaurant. I do. I know that's bad. But I get at a buffet restaurant, I will eat until I am packed. Because that, you know, I paid one price. I'm not going to just eat until I feel satisfied. I'm going to eat until I'm packed. I remember I was at a buffet restaurant one time. I'm eating. I love buffets, and I'm eating and enjoying it. This is when I was a young kid. And I saw this table over. I don't know if I should tell the story, but I've already started, so I'll finish it. And so I'm looking at another table, and there's this young kid who's on there, and he just got this massive plate of food, couple plates of food. And he's, you know, sometimes you can kind of eat without really chewing. You know, you're eating so fast. And he's just, wow, and I'm just impressed. Because I love to eat. And so I was just impressed. I was like, whoa, that guy's just, he's like, he's going to win the hot dog contest the way he's eating so fast. And all of a sudden he's eating, and then all of a sudden he goes, and then all that he just ate went all over everybody's plates on the table and food. That's why I probably should have shared the story. But that's exactly the idea here in the text. He is full to becoming sick. I mean, every you looked around, you saw what they were doing. The nations around, they would see all the sacrifices and say, wow, their God must be impressed with what they're doing. But he was not impressed. He says, I am full of burnt offerings of rams and fat of the fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs or of he-goats. When you come and appear before me, who hath required this of your hand to tread my courts? Verse 16. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease, here it is, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead with the widows. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red, white, crimson, they shall be wool. The Lord says, you're missing the point here. I'm not interested in all this. In fact, this is making me sick. Because your heart is not in it. Because you're not seeking to do as I ask. You have a half-hearted effort of you're just trying to do this to kind of, for me to bless your course of action. You bring these sacrifices and you say, okay, now bless my life, but your life is not blessworthy. Because you're half-hearted. And your lifestyle is not godly. You're not caring for the poor and the oppressed. You're not caring about holy living. You just want me to bless your choices and your selfishness. So you come into my courts, you come to church, you put money in the offering plate, and if you're really excited, you raise your hands, but you're not interested in doing my will. You're not interested in obeying me. You're not interested in showing me your love. And so God says, I'm not interested in that. I ask you a question. I mean, does anybody have those maybe who are recently married, do you have an engagement ring that you can pull off your finger that I could just hold up for a second? Anybody got one? You got one? All right, thank you. All right, engagement ring. Young ladies, if a man came up to you, a young man came up to you, and he got on his knee and he handed you this ring, and he said, you know, this is a beautiful ring, and he says, I'm going to give you this engagement ring because I want you to marry me. But the same young man is flirting around with all sorts of other young ladies. But here's the ring. It's a beautiful ring. It's an expensive ring. I want you to have it. I want you to marry me. What are you going to say to that young man? Let me give you some advice. Hit the road, Jack. No. If he is flirting with a bunch of other young ladies, I don't care how expensive the ring is. I don't care how big the rock is. You're inviting ruin into your life if you allow a man like that to become your husband. Because he has a divided heart. He may really think he has affection. He may love you to a certain extent. But he has a divided heart. When you give your rings, when you're at the front of the altar, when you get married to each other, what is the ring supposed to symbolize that you're giving to your husband or you're giving to your wife? What is that supposed to symbolize? What? Fidelity? It's you, right? It's your commitment. You're committing yourself, the way you live, the way you think, the way you behave, you're committing yourself to the other person. In fact, in the wedding ceremony, many times you'll say, with this ring I thee wed, and all that I am, and all that I have, I honor you. You say that, something like that, to the man or the woman you're about to marry. Do you expect less from God? You think God wants less from you than your husband or your wife wants? When you come with an offering, He wants you to say, with all that I am and with all that I have, I give to you. That's why Jesus said that the sum of the law and the prophets is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your strength, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. To love Him completely, because that is what He's interested in. And that's what Cain did not give. And that's why his offering was not pleasing to the Lord. And if you come to worship, lift your hands, give money, but you do not have a changed life, sing loud, you read scripture, you may even preach. Elders and preachers are not exempt from this. But you do not have a changed life. What is that? What would you call that? Hypocrisy, right? Hypocrisy. Who did Jesus go after more than anyone else? Religious hypocrites. More than murderers, more than thieves, more than prostitutes. Religious hypocrites. We stand on judgment, or we stand more critically judged than anyone else as those who are church attenders. And yet how many come to church as a form of bribery? They come and they dress nice and because they want God to bless their lives, but they're not interested in giving Him their lives. So half-heartedness is all they're willing to offer to God. So much of their lives they say no to God on. And they expect God to be happy with that. But we see from the story of Cain that he isn't. Notice what it says down in verse 6. Verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? I want you to see how this all connects together. See how this connects together. Honestly, if you are quick-tempered, if you lose your temper easily and you just blow, and you just kind of, you know, it's just not that you get angry and you're controlled, but you, when you lose your temper, you're out of control. If you have quick temper like that, what is that a sign of, typically? What kind of character, what kind of inward character is that a sign of? Childlike what? Right? Selfishness. Self-centered. Self-centered people are quick to lose their temper and go off the handle. Why? Because they are not getting what they want. Because they're not getting what they want, they lose their temper. Think about it. The next time you lose your temper and you just kind of, you know, are off the hook. Why is it that you're that way? Is it because you just didn't get what you wanted, most likely? So we see we're getting a glimpse a little bit into the heart of Cain. Because it could have been that Cain could have been very pleased with the fact that Abel was had an acceptable offering to the Lord. He could have said, well, I'm happy for you, bro. Kind of, you know, I need to learn from you and I need to figure out what I need to do so that I can be acceptable. But he doesn't. He gets angry, so angry that it comes to the point where he kills his brother. Why? Because he's a self-centered individual. Remember this about Cain. He's not an atheist, right? He is not an atheist. He is not the bully that we make him out to be. He would be a church attender. But there's this progression of sin that we see in his life that leads to murder that we think could never exist in our hearts, but it's there. It's not much of a leap, is it, to go from anger to rage and from rage to murder. When you give in to sin, you are not far from letting the monster out. Notice in verse 7. So the Lord's speaking to them, and in verse 7 it says, God says to him, it says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? You get that? If you're doing what is right, if you're in the idea of well there, if you're doing what is pleasing me, if you're doing what is pleasing me, then will you not be accepted? Won't you receive my praise? Is basically what it's saying. If you're doing what's pleasing to me, won't you receive my praise or my blessing? I think a couple of verses can help us out with this. And these are New Testament verses. 1 John 3:12, and I would ask you to turn there if you have them. I think these will be helpful for you to see. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12 can give us a little bit of light of what verse 7 is saying here. If you do well, will you not be accepted? We only have a couple New Testament verses that talk about Cain and Abel, and here's one of them. 1 John 3, verse 7. It's not 1 John 3:7, is it? Oh, thank you. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil. And again, I don't think that the bringing the offering was evil. Bringing the first fruits of his crops was not evil. It's because his offering was not backed by a dedicated heart to the Lord. That was what was evil. Remember, obedience is better than sacrifice. What was God interested in Cain? His sacrifice? Great if it comes from a dedicated heart. But not great if it comes from a half-hearted obedience to him. Hebrews chapter 11. Just a couple pages back from 1 John. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Another passage that talks about this. So what is that first passage talking about? And John is talking about deeds. It's talking about works. The focus is on Cain had bad deeds, bad works, right? Now notice what this next passage is talking about. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. The emphasis here in this text is not the works that were different between Abel and Cain, but the emphasis here is that they had a difference in faith. That Abel's faith was acceptable to God, but Cain's faith was not. Don't think for a minute that this is saying that Cain did not have faith. He did believe in God. But it wasn't a faith that God would accept. Why? Because it was a faith that didn't change his life. It wasn't a faith that stirred in him a love for God. It wasn't a trusting faith. He had half-hearted faith. Like the people, like the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation, where it says that they left their first love. Here's the two prongs of godliness. Godliness is having a heart of faith. Faith is significant in living a godly life. Wouldn't you agree? So godliness is a combination of having a heart of faith that stirs a change in lifestyle. Obedient living. Godliness is not just having a heart of faith that doesn't do anything, and godliness is not just these good works that's not rooted in a dedicated heart. Godliness is a combination of having a dedicated heart to the Lord, and that dedicated heart then springs out good works, good deeds, a life change. That's godly living. That's what Cain was missing. That's why God says to him, if you do well, if you're living godly, if you're doing the right thing, won't you be accepted? But you're not. You're not. All right. Verse 7, last part of verse 7. We're drawing this to a close here. Last part, second part of verse 7 here, back in Genesis chapter 4. If you do well, the Lord says, will you not be accepted? If you do not well, do well. Notice what it says. Sin lies at your door. Sin crouches at your door, and its desire is to have you. This is the nature of sin. Sin lying, crouching at the door. This is the nature of sin. It hides in the dark. It crouches at the door. It tries to make itself secret. Have you ever seen a cat, a little cat, that sees a mouse? Or even maybe sees your string that you're putting out in the ground. What is the first thing the cat does? Crouches. It gets itself as low to the ground as possible. Ears low to the ground. Why is it doing that? Why is it getting so low to the ground? Why does it go up to the couch and just kind of peek around the corner so that it doesn't, so, you know, making itself as small as possible or as invisible as possible? Why would a cat do that? So the prey does not see it. It tries to hide from its prey, or it tries to make itself look so small to the prey that the prey says, what's the big deal? It's just a small little kitty. But then this is what happens. Right? That's the nature of sin. Here it is, folks. Here it is. Pay attention to me. Those sins in your life that you think are small, that you think are insignificant, are the most dangerous sins. Because you're believing the lie that they're not that big of a deal. And those are the ones that are going to raise up, pounce on you, and destroy you. You cannot tolerate sin in the corner of your house, hiding behind the door of your heart. It will pounce up and it will destroy you, and it's the very nature of sin to appear small or weak. And you think to yourself, well, these are just no big deals. It's kind of maybe just part of my personality. You know, I look at all this stuff I'm doing up here. These are all, you know, I'm involved in so many ministries. You know, I'm sharing the gospel with people. Look at all this stuff. But you don't realize that there's this sin. And you say it's not that big, but it's going to rise up and destroy you. You don't judge it. God cries out to him and says, sin is lying at your door. Sin is crouching at the door. It is waiting to destroy you. You don't do something about it, Cain. We underestimate the power of sin, folks, and we still do that as Christians. The world certainly does that, and we still do it. Proverbs 1:17 says this, surely in vain is the net spread in the sight of any bird. You love that? If you're a hunter, you like to fish, deception is the key to success, right? Hiding is the key to getting your prey. Disguising your scent, making yourself look small, all these things are the secret to success. Here's the principle. If you tuck sin away in the corners of your life, don't expect it to stay there. In the corners of your life. Notice what it says here. Isn't it funny how Scripture almost gives sin a personality? It says, you know, it describes it as an animal crouching at your door, and then it says that sin is an agent. It says its desire is to have you. It almost gives it personality. I thought sin was just something out there. It almost gives it like it's alive. It's a real live being. And then that's because sin planted in us has the capability of destroying us. And that's the desire of sin, is to bring destruction and ruin to our lives. Sin is not done with you when you are done with it. Sin is not done with you when you are done with it. You know what I'm talking about? You have a temptation in your life, or you feel like you're, you know, maybe it's lust, maybe it's anger, and you just blow, you know, you say, oh, I've had enough, and you just kind of run, you blow off, and then you say, well, I'm done with it, I'm fine, okay, I'm over it now, I've kind of blow off, you know, I let off the steam, so I'm fine, I'm go past it. But don't think of that sin is done with you when you are done with it. It has consequences. We are trying to teach our boys to be respectful of each other, and particularly we think that respect should go, and that the younger should respect the older. And we say to the younger boys, we say this, if you show your younger brothers and sisters that you do not respect your older brothers, What is that teaching them of how they should respect you? You see? It's teaching them that they can be just disrespectful to you. See, when you sin and give in to sin, when you lie, is lying finished with you when you just say, well, you know, I just had to get out of the situation, and so I lied about it. Is lying done with you after you make that lie? Uh-uh. That lie is going to lead to another and another and another, isn't it not? Isn't it? Sin has addictive power. Parents, I'm sure you understand, how easy is it for your kids to pick up bad habits? I mean, you just turn around for a second and you turn back around and they got this bad habit. Where did that come from? It's so easy for them to pick up bad habits. Well, we just had a couple minutes left, and let's move from sin to talk about the gentle seeking nature of God. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. It says, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? I want you to know something about the Lord. What do we think of? Can I have that next picture up there of the scale and balances? When we typically think of the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, how would we compare the two? What is the typical rational answer to the difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament? Right. The God of the Old Testament is firm and judgmental and harsh, and the God of the New Testament is love, loving, and gracious. That's typically our you know, the normal response. And you will hear that, you know, even from people who are kind of casual and as casual Christians or just have a little basic understanding of Christianity, they would say, yeah, well, the God of the Old Testament was a hard, harsh, firm God, and the God of the New Testament is a more loving God. I want you to see something about the God of the Old Testament here. Is the God of the Old Testament just waiting for Cain to fall so he can pounce on him? God of the Old Testament saying, okay, Cain, I'm just sitting back. Here you go. I see what you're doing. I see the course you're on. I know where it's going. I can't wait for it to end so I can just judge you. Is that what he's doing with Cain? Not at all. Before Cain sins in this way and kills his brother, God steps on without even being invited. Cain doesn't say, hey, God, can you help me with this? God initiates with Cain. Know this about God. He always initiates with us. That's what we heard in Todd's story. God initiating, grabbing his heart at one funeral, at the next funeral, continuing to grab his heart, drawing Todd to himself. God initiates with his people. This is a beautiful picture of the goodness and grace of God that he initiates with us, and we see that here in Cain. Before even Cain sought him, God was speaking to him, and he was coming down to him in gentleness, was he not? Can you imagine that God decides what he's going to, the tactic he's going to take with Cain is to reason with Cain? He doesn't storm into Cain's life as a prophet and say, thus says the Lord, if you do anything else, this is going to happen. No, he comes to Cain as a priest, and he reasons with Cain. He says, hey, Cain, why are you angry? What's going on here, Cain? He's trying to reason. He's trying to get Cain to see the error of his way so that Cain will change. You see, even at the end of this, and you can look in your Bibles, he says, Cain! Sin wants to destroy you, but you need to master it. Cain, you should master it. God wants Cain to get the victory over sin. You should master it. You shouldn't let sin master you. You should master it. God takes initiative. God speaks and reasons with him. God wants Cain to be victorious. And also in this text, we see that God then puts the finger on Cain's problem. We were talking to Todd, I don't know how long ago it was, of one of the early meanings of the word encouragement. Encouragement in the early sense was the idea of having a spear in your hand and you're with your fellow soldiers. And you have some of your privates the first time on the battlefield, and they don't really want to step out there against the enemy. I don't know if I want to go. And so one of their sergeants takes a little spear and pops them in the backside, in the popo, is like we like to say in our house, to encourage them to do the right thing. And God puts his finger on Cain and says, Cain, the problem isn't with Abel. The problem isn't with me. The problem is with you, that you have a divided heart, that your heart is not dedicated. The problem is with you, Cain. We have a choice if we're going to follow the path of Cain or the path of Abel. Well, we know the rest of this story here is Cain rises up and kills his brother. God then comes to Cain again, verses 9 and 10. And in verse 10 he says to him, what have you done, Cain? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Showing the importance of human life, the death of Abel. God cannot let the death of Abel stand. Something needs to be done because of the value of human life. It says that Abel's blood cried out to him from the ground. Turn over in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12 as we close. What was the blood of Abel crying out to God? What one word, if there was one word that you could put in the mouth of that blood that was crying out to God, what would that one word be? Justice! Justice! That is what it was crying out. Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the new promise, the new testament, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks, listen to what this says, that speaks better things than that of Abel. Because Abel's blood can only cry out justice. But Jesus Christ in His death and His blood cries out for justice and mercy. Because His blood, not only was He killed by us, but now His blood pays for our sin. So it cries out for mercy. That is why it says in 1 John 1:9, if I confess my sins, He is what? Faithful in what? What? Just? How can He be just to forgive my sins? I haven't done anything to pay for them. Nothing I have done to pay. I sin, and I don't pay for those crimes that I've committed in the sight of God. So how in the world can God be just when He forgives me my sin? Because the blood of Jesus cries out for mercy, because He says, and justice. So when Christ died, and we trust in the death of Christ, and God, if God said, no, I'm sorry, I will not forgive your sins, then God would not be just. Do you see that? But when God forgives our sins by our faith in Jesus Christ, He is just to do so. Because the blood of Jesus Christ cries out for justice and mercy. What a beautiful God. What a wonderful God that we serve. The last part of this story is, okay, so you got Cain, he's got Abel's blood crying out, so God brings a curse down on Cain. Cain says, oh, this is too much. I can't bear this. This is too hard for me to bear. And so what does God do with Cain? He does something with him physically. He does something to Cain. He puts a mark on Cain. I think typically we think that mark is like the scarlet letter. Right, we typically think that was like, if you're familiar with the, not familiar with the Scarlet Letter, I can't get into it, but it was like a mark of punishment, of judgment, that he had to wear, to bear, as a result of his sin. I don't think that's what it was. He had already been cursed. The mark that was put on Cain was a mark of protection. It was a mark of mercy that was put on Cain. I think there's something we can learn from this. Brothers and sisters, if we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ that cries out for justice and mercy, cannot we be good and show mercy to those who are still under the curse? Can we not? Can we not be good to them, be kind to them? even though they're still following the road of Cain. I think if we're going to be our Father's children, that's what we must do. Think of those people in your life that irritate you because of the fact that they're still on the road of Cain. They mistreat you. They wrong you. I think your response needs to be a response of kindness and goodness and not retaliation. That would answer, that would speak of an understanding of how God treated Cain here after his grievous sin. Let's close in prayer. As we pray, I just want you guys to just take some moment to consider what God would have for you, the changes that He would want you to bring to your life. If there's someone here who doesn't know for sure that they are under the death of Christ, that they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, that they are free of their sin by His death and resurrection, I encourage you to make sure today, trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If you are a follower of Jesus, I would encourage you to make the changes in your life that you need to. What are those sins that are crouching in your life? What are those hidden sins that maybe even you know about but that you're seeking to hide from others? Don't underestimate the power of sin. Get rid of these things out of your life. Confess them to God. Get right with Him. And then be followers of Jesus in the way you treat others, in your kindness and your mercy that you give to others, as a testimony to the life change that has happened to you and the grace that you embrace. Let that grace not only embrace your life, but let it embrace the way you treat others. Those who still are outside of the grace of God. Let them begin to get a taste of that through your behavior and actions with them.